When someone says to you, have a good day, what do you think they mean? When you say to someone, have a good day, what do you mean by those words? Is it just a greeting? Is it just a way of saying to a person the hello? Is it when you say to someone, have a good day, you just another way of saying goodbye? What do you mean when you say to someone, have a good day? Do you want them just to have a life filled with all their pleasures, with all of their joys, with all their desires being met, that they'll not face any traffic problem, they'll not face any reluctance people's lives, nobody's going to hassle them, no one's going to disturb them, everything's going to be well with their children? What do you mean when you say to someone, have a good day? Or what do you think it means when someone says to you, have a good day? Think of the book of Ecclesiastes. The book of Ecclesiastes was written by the wise man Solomon. I believe it was written at the end of his life after years of reflection upon the fact that he spent many years away from God. He spent many years pursuing his own things in life. All the things that he desired, he pursued after. There was nothing in his life that he did not have that he desired to have. But as he comes to the time of his life when he's reflecting upon all the things that were there, think of his tremendous wealth that he had. Even archaeologists have found now that there were places where his stables were, and they talk about the hinges that was controlling the opening and closing of the gates of his stables were made of pure gold. If he's able to put hinges in his stables of pure gold, the man had some wealth. He not only had his tremendous amount of wealth that was there, he had his houses, he had his horses, he had his chariots, he had his buildings, he had his servants, he had his sex, he had his land, he had the power, he had possession, he had prestige. All the things he wanted, he had. There was nothing that he desired that he did not have. Even in the book of 2 Chronicles in chapter number 9, in verse 3 and 4, when the queen of Sheba, the Bible said, when she came to visit Solomon, it said that when the queen of Sheba had seen the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food of his table, the seating of his officials, and the attendance of his servants, and their clothing, his cupboards and their clothing, his cupbearers and their clothing, and his burnt offerings that he offered to the house of the Lord, there was, the Bible said, no more breath in her. In other words, it took her breath away. She said, how could it be that this man Solomon had all this wealth and all that was there in his house? Now, she was not a commoner like you and I. She was a queen, the queen of Sheba, and she came there, a woman of great wealth and a great affluence and great mystery in herself, and yet it took her breath away to see the tremendous wealth and prestige that Solomon had. You think if anybody could have a good day, if anyone could really say, have a good day like my good day, it would have been Solomon. But yet when you mark it down, as I have it on the screen there, in Ecclesiastes chapter 2 and verse number 17, the Bible said there in Solomon in chapter 2, 17 of Ecclesiastes, he said, I hated life. He didn't love life. He hated life. It wasn't what he wanted. It was like a cobweb. It was like a vapor. He reached out, he grabbed a hold of it, and like you grab a hold of a cobweb, there's nothing really there. It's gone. It's all gone. Therefore, when we realize that wealth is not what is going to bring a good life, power is not necessarily going to have a good day, prestige is not going to let you have a good day, and all the possessions are there, and you may be saying, well, I'd like to give it a try. It's not going to satisfy. It didn't satisfy to Solomon, and you go down the list. We spent all the time this morning just giving you example after example of individuals who came to the time in their life and said, it doesn't satisfy. When I breathed my last breath, it didn't satisfy. It was all empty. So why is it when Peter is writing to his readers, he begins in the portion of scripture that we read this morning, quoting to them Psalm chapter 34. And in Psalm 34, he brings it up there in verse number 10. He said, whoever desires to love life, whoever desires to love life and see good days, In other words, he said, if you really want to have a good life, if you really want to enjoy life, if you want to come to that place and have a good life, he said, here's what you do. But notice something. He doesn't talk anything here about having possessions. There's nothing here about power. There's nothing here about prestige. There's nothing here about anything that this people of the world can be able to have. He said, why would Peter even quote this passage of Scripture? Who's he writing to? He's not writing to Solomon. He's writing to people, if you remember going back into the first several chapters of the book of Peter we're talking about people here who had it very, very hard in life. They didn't have anything. They were traveling like exiles. They were away from their home in heaven. They're away from their physical homes where they live. They were being scattered because of the persecution that was put upon them. They didn't have life. They didn't have life as we have it. They didn't have possessions as we have it. They were just fleeing for their lives. They were literally like some people fleeing from the coronavirus. I was talking to some this morning, our friend Lawrence, who was here when the day he went down with us to Lafayette. And when he came to the realization of how bad coronavirus was in China, he was there teaching English. He's been doing it as a second language to people there for 7 years. And he finally came to the realization, he said, I've got to get out of here. He lived on the second or seventh floor of his building, and he got his mask on. He didn't even want to go inside an elevator because he realized the possibility of getting contaminated there. He grabbed everything he could take with just his two arms. He walked down seven flights of stairs, didn't go in the public transit like he normally would have done. He called him to taxi, and he got inside that taxi, put on his goggles, and put it on. Why? Because the coronavirus can get in any entry point into your body, including your eyes. And he left basically everything behind. These people in 1 Peter were the same way. They were leaving everything behind. They were fleeing for their lives. The persecution that Nero was going to be there, these are the preemptive days of that time. He's writing to people who are experiencing hostile surroundings. He's writing to people who are in tremendous amount of affliction. Suffering permeates the passage of Scripture. He talks about it in chapter 3 in verse number 14. Talks about in chapter 3 in verse number 17. Talks about in chapter 4 verse 13. Chapter 4 verse 15. Chapter 4 verse 19. Chapter 5 verse 1. Even the passage of Scripture reading here this morning. Suffering was daily life of these people. Yet to these people who were the most unlikely people to ever have a good day, these people who were the most unlikely to ever desire to love life, he asked the question, do you want to love life? Do you really want to have a good day? The question I ask you this morning, do you want to love life? Do you want to enjoy your days? It doesn't say anything here about anything that you do not have now. But he starts with your attitudes. He then goes to your actions, and then he asks the question, who is your authority? Let's look at this morning, starting with our attitudes in verse number 8. Now, when he said finally, it's not like a preacher who's coming to the close of his message, and you say, okay, now I can put my Bible away, put my thinking cap off, and get the songbook ready. No, that's not what he's talking about here. It's not finally like this is the end of the message. It's just the end of his thought pattern. He's dealing with how are we supposed to live in subjection to the God who saved us in this world in which we live that's hostile to things of God. He's talked to us here about how to be able to live in subjection to our government, how to be able to live in subjection to those in our workplace, how to have subjection properly in the home as wives, and he talks about how to be in subjection to God as husbands, loving it. And now he's coming to the place, he said, now all of you. In other words, you may not be a wife, you may not be a husband, you may not even be employed. He said, that's not the point here. He said, if you're a child of God, if you're a Christian, if you're in right fellowship with God, this is for you. So it doesn't matter who you are this morning. If you're married, you're not married, whether you're a boss or you're not a boss, this is for you. If you're a child of God, these are the characteristics that ought to be in your life. Now, he's going to talk about attitudes. Attitudes that are not necessarily easy attitudes. He's going to talk about some actions that are not necessarily easy actions to do. But before we get to that, you got to go back to chapter number 1 and find out what Peter has said before this. We're not going to spend all morning going over this, but go back to chapter number 1. In the first 10 verses, he's talked about all the blessings that God has given to us as a result of our salvation. God, when he's talking to us to live a certain way, as he's talking about having certain attitudes and certain actions, he doesn't just pull it out of the sky and say, okay, start doing this. He always lays the foundation. He said, this is what I've done for you. Now I expect you to be able to live like this in response to what I've done for you. So in the first chapter, chapter 1, verse 10, he's talking about all the blessings that he's given to us in Christ as a result of our being born again. But then he comes to verse number 11. He talks about this whole idea about necessity about being born again and how to be able to live for him and so on. And then he comes down to verse number 11. He talks here about our lifestyle being that which is going to be able to begin to deal with the sufferings that God has given to us. How we're supposed to respond to that. To live a holy, godly life. And then verse 13, pick it up there. He said, therefore, because of all this that I've done for you, you've got something the angels did not have, but the angels in heaven are trying to understand what's taking place. You have something now in Christ that the Old Testament saints did not have. Therefore, in verse number 13, he said, therefore, he said, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, because of all that God has done for you, now he said, you've got to get your mind in gear. Christianity is a thinking religion. Christianity is not something we just go forward, make a decision for the cause of Christ because a preacher was emphasizing to do that. It's not because your parents prayed for you. He said, this is something you've got to get your mind in gear for. Are you right with God? If you're right with God, this is how you ought to live. This is what you ought to do in response to your right relationship with God. Or we ask the question that Pastor Scott asked last week, how does your union with Christ affect your daily life? How does your union with Christ affect your Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, as well as your Sundays? How does it affect you that you died with Christ, you were buried with Christ, you're raised with Christ to walk the newness of life? How, what effect does it have upon your life that you're on your way to heaven because of what Jesus Christ has done for you? Does that change the way you think? Does it change the way you act? So Peter here is talking about all these things. That he comes now to chapter 3 and he talks there in verse number 8. He said, this is the way now you ought to think. And he gives to us five characteristics that ought to, or five attitudes that ought to be permeate and ought to be in our minds constantly. And the first thing he starts with, as far as these attitudes are concerned, is the first thing about unity of mind. Now, there are many, and I would encourage you to read the book, Warren Wiersbe's book, Be Hopeful, which is a commentary, very good little commentary on the book of 1 Peter. And of course, we talk about this unity of mind. He takes this, the idea of in the church house. That's absolutely true. Yeah, we ought to have, the Bible makes it very clear, we ought to have unity of mind in our worship service, in our dealings with one another. And the idea is a church may disagree on how things are to be done, but the church, listen to this, the church ought never to disagree on what ought to be done. The church ought always to be where you gather together Sunday morning, not to entertain people, not just to gather people, not just to satisfy their curiosity about the things of God. We're here first and foremost to be able to worship God and to be able to build up the body of believers. That's our first primary responsibility. You say, what about evangelism? Evangelism ought to be done out there and the people brought in here. So I ask the question, how is your evangelism? Evangelism is not just inviting people to the movie last night and having them come. That's a good thing if that's where they're going to come. But evangelism is done out there. We walk out the door of this church, we begin to be missionaries in the town of Milton to the people that we deal with. And then we bring people to the house of God for the edification from the Word of God. So he's talking here to people about the necessity about being unified and being harmonious in our thinking. We think of how Jesus prayed that in John chapter 17. How in John chapter 13 he taught that the necessity of unity even as he washed the disciples' feet. We think in Acts chapter 2 how there was unity they had in common. They had the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking in bed and prayer. How even there continued on that there in Acts chapter number 6 there was a disunity where certain widows in the congregation weren't having their needs being met. And so they elected elders to build it or selected deacons would take care. The New Testament is just rampant on the necessity of a church being unified in thought. That's not the question this morning. I think Peter's going beyond that because he's trying to talk to these people how they live in a hostile world. And so I think it's a given that they would be unified in their thinking as far as the congregation is concerned. I mean, when you're going and running for your life, you're not just disagreeing about what kind of clothes you're wearing, what kind of glasses you wear, what kind of haircut you have. In other words, the external things are not what you're focusing upon. But when you're running for your life, there's certain things you're going to focus on. I think if we were to have Pastor Scott give to us a lesson here about harmony. I understand this, and I'm not trying to take your place by any stretch of the imagination. But harmony is when you can have many different notes sound like they fit together, right? You used to lead band at school. You could have many different musical instruments. You can have trumpets, you can have clarinets, you can have all these different musical instruments, right? And you want to be able to have all those musical instruments sound like they fit together, right? I'm not a music teacher, but I think I got that right. Now, you can have all the different notes, some black ones, some white ones, and so on, but they, in harmony, they're all going to sound together. You can have all these different instruments, but when they're together, it sounds like they fit. I believe what Peter's talking about here, the idea that we as God's people ought to be in a mindset, even with the world, we're trying to say, we want to be a team player whenever possible. Christians ought not to be the kind of people that all we're doing is raising up a havoc. Christians ought not to be the people who are rabble-rousers. We ought to people not to be the people who are trying to be critics all the time, trying to be able to find fault with everything that's going on. And I think we can take time this morning and say, in the world, there's a lot of stuff that's not right. Even listened to a speaker the other day on the radio. He talked about his children's desire to teach his children how to be able to discern good and evil. And so he had a game. He said, find the fault. And so whenever something was on television, or whenever they heard something, they'd say, find the fault. And so they would find the fault of what's wrong there and began to realize they can become very, very critical in life. And some Christians are very good at finding the fault. What's wrong with this? What's wrong with this? What's wrong with him? What's wrong with her? And they become very critical. And we think almost like we're in a hierarchy where we're looking down with all of our speculative eyes, even grace-filled eyes and critical thinking. And we can think, that's all wrong with the world, my friend. But what's right with the world? You say, well, there's not much right. There are some things that are right. When was the last time you even spoke to an unsaved worker at work and complimented them because of something they're doing right? I think some of the people at work would fall over in their chair. You, a Christian, who are only there living for the grace and goodness of God, and you to point out all my sins and why I ought to be at church and why I ought to read my Bible, and that's all true. But parents, when was the last time you ever spoke something good about your child? When was the last time you ever spoke to your neighbor about something good? Well, my neighbor drinks, he smokes, he chews, and he goes with the girls to do, even though he's married. I think what Peter's talking about here, in the world, we ought to have a mindset with the world. We want to be a team player as much as possible. As much as lies within us. Yes, we want to be in the church unified. Yes, absolutely. That's a given. That's a duh. But living in the world in which we live, we're not here to be self-willed. We're not here just to have the world revolve around us. We're not just here trying to point out all the problems of the world. We're not here trying to start riots. We're not here trying to start some type of revolution and try to be able to bring about all the idea that my way of thinking is the best way. But we're trying to be something to this world whereby they recognize that even Jesus, as he walked with people, didn't always criticize them. You say, how do you know that? Because sinners would never have come around him if all he did is criticize them. They were lost. Don't you think Jesus knew that? He's talking about being unity of mind with people. Trying is not just to find out right away where do we disagree, but where can we agree? So at least Bill's, don't talk about compromise to the preacher this morning. I'm not compromising. But I realize that you're never going to hear, never going to win the ear of people if all you do is criticize them. You're never going to get their ear to be able to share the gospel with them. And absolutely never, as Jesus, never ever compromised with sin. But there's a lot of areas that we can't agree. There were some people back in the days when even men came to church. This is just the typical example. He was a Boston Bruin fan. God forbid. They beat out Toronto Maple Leafs. But he always, every time Boston beat Toronto Maple Leafs, he'd bring that up and how, okay, let him rejoice in that. If that's going to make his day, fine. You can shut your ears. God can forgive him. I learned this lesson years ago. We went down to Garden City Baptist Church in Toronto, in St. Catharines, and we preached down there when, can't remember the guy preacher's name down there right now. Jerry Bachman. When Jerry Bachman was down there, we had him at our church, and so he invited me down there for preaching there. And I got up, a young independent Baptist preacher from Graceway Baptist Church, Milton, Ontario, and I came down there. St. Catharines, for don't know it, St. Catharines is I have two brothers that live there. My mom and dad lived there at that time. I grew up in Vineland, and so we went there, and so here I am preaching this church, and I think, okay, I made comments about my brothers and how they went to another church, and I said, just pray for them that they get right with God and they come to this church, and everyone laughed. They thought this was great, until my brother heard that the next day. There was someone in that church who worked with Harold, my older brother. Next time we got together, he said, so you think I'm not right with God, eh? Because I don't go to a Baptist church? I thought, oh, you idiot, Walter. Keep your mouth shut. I was being critical of my brother because he went to a different church than we went to. He believed a little different. He's saved. He's right with God. I wish he would have gone to that church, yes. But that caused a rift between me and my brother. And even though I got together with my brothers this past week and had supper with them and loved them greatly, when I talk to them, I think, Walter, you'd made some stupid statements that caused disruption in your family for no good reason. How about your families? Peter's talking here about people. He said, try as much as possible to be of the same mind with those people. But he goes on to say that, not only be of unity of mind, he said, but sympathy. Sympathy is caring deeply regarding the needs and joys of others. As Peter said, we oftentimes, and Paul said in the book of Philippians, we all care for our own. You care about your joys, you care about your sorrows, you care about your goodness and so on. In other words, when somebody else comes and talks to you about theirs, how do you listen? When you're in a conversation, who do you focus on in that conversation? Your joys, your sorrows, your troubles, your health, or theirs? Interesting, when you walk around, even times of fellowship, who's doing the most talking in your conversations, you or the other person? Where's your mind focused at a time like that? To understand Jesus, as he dealt with people, and he dealt with the fallenness of humanity, he dealt with people who were hurting in all aspects of life, but yet he had compassion upon people. One has said, compassion is having your hurt in my heart. Your hurt in my heart. In other words, I'm feeling with you, I'm sorrowful because of all you've gone through, and I begin to suffer because of all you've gone through. John MacArthur, in one of his commentaries, mentions this in regards to why did God choose Aaron to be the high priest and not Moses? He said Moses, the greater man than Aaron, was not called to be high priest. Why? Because he had not grown up, or because he had grown up in the palace. Moses had never felt the lash of the taskmaster, the blast of the brick kilns, the raw-fingered agony of unquenched toil. He couldn't be touched with a feeling of their infirmities, but Aaron could. He was there. We may pity from above, he said, but we can only sympathize from beside. I suppose, he said, it is truest that within the church, it is those believers who are first generation, who have been converted out of the lostness, who find themselves most in sympathy with the lost around them. Whereas, he said, the second, third, fourth, and fifth generation Christians have been the products of an increasing indifference to a world they maybe don't even understand. He's simply saying this, first generation people know exactly what it is to come out of the world. Those who have been saved for second, third, and fourth generation, they don't even understand the lostness. And if I asked you the question this morning, how many unsaved friends do you have? How many would be able to say, I've got some? You say, I think we're supposed to separate. Yes, separate. Not become like them. But you can't lead someone to Christ if you're not even in their ballpark. One of my friends, you met him last night again, Adrian Farmer. He's unsaved. 7 years old. Lived most of his life ever since the age of 16. He lived in a played band and a bass guitarist all across the country. Lived a very ungodly life. But I thank God for Adrian. Thank God for the time I can spend with him. If nothing else, it reminds me again and again and again, what is it like for a person who doesn't know Jesus? How does he deal with life? How does he deal with a family when he's abandoned? How does he deal with the guilt of that? How does he deal with the remorse of having great-great-grandchildren yet hardly ever been able to see them? A wife who doesn't even know where. All these things. How do they ever deal with life? And whose hurt do you have in your heart this morning? Yours? Or there are people around you? And that hurt just overwhelms you as you think of them, as you pray for them, as you weep for them. Peter's talking to a people who are fleeing from their very lives. He's not talking about building up their pantry. He's not talking about getting some better, different face masks or anything like that. He's talking about people. What kind of attitude do you have towards those people who are persecuting you? How do you deal with life with those people? He talks about brotherly love. You say, that's in the church, right? Well, of course it's in the church. But it's the word Philadelphia. It's the word brotherly love. But it would very well be translated brother-like love. We have a relationship with those people. Why? Because God has had given you a relationship with him. Where God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That because he gave his only begotten son to you, you now have believed in him. Now you have eternal life. Or as he says, as Pastor Scott talked to us about the book of Romans, he said, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. And that Holy Spirit now lives within our heart and he shows us love, the love he has for us. That while we're yet sinners, the question I'm asking, who are you demonstrating that love to? You say, those are my family. Of course those in your family. That's a given again. But Peter's talking here about how does that love flow out of my life, not just to those brothers and sisters in Christ, but how does that love flow out to people around me who are not saved, who don't know Christ, who couldn't care less about Christ? Don't want to embarrass you, Brian, but last night we were here and come back after went home, and here's Brian in the back there. He's talking with Hugh across the street. Hugh is the guy who has the television on. When you walk out here, he's told his kids, now you make sure when church is on, you make sure you don't have anything bad on TV because they can look right into our window and see TV. But there's Brian. He's talking to Hugh over that way. And then Brian is an eye appointment this week. And Brian, you began to witness to someone and then all of a sudden realize the person you're witnessing to is already saved. But praise God for that, Brian. Praise God for that desire to demonstrate love to a person. You don't know who they are, but you love them enough to care. How much must we be so absorbed with self that we don't even care for the lost people around us? How much do you hate people that you don't want to share the gospel with them? But here Peter's talking to people, having a brotherly love to those people, desirous to demonstrate love to those people as if they were my family. I talked before about my relationship with my brothers, yeah. But if you have unsaved kids, does that mean you just shun them? No. You love them. You love them. You love them. They're not going to respond to you if you're always picking them apart. But time's going away. He talks about something here about tenderheartedness. A tenderheartedness, the word is also compassion. The word tender-hearted comes, for example, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. It's the only other place in the New Testament where it is. And we used to always have our kids do this every time they're fighting with one another. What's the Bible say? Ephesians 4:29. Yes, I know, Dad. Be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God forsake and forsaken. God has love forsake. Be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forsaking. Not, be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Okay, what does that mean? It means desiring that other people have received the same grace and the same love that I have received from God. In other words, it goes beyond what we've talked before about this idea of just sympathy. It goes to the idea that I feel what they feel, and I'm going to do everything in my power to help them meet that need. One has written, believers ought to be deeply touched and moved by the hurts, the pain, the needs, and the joys of those around us, and then act in such a way as to help them. They should be affectionate and sensitive, quick to give emotional support. I don't know if you read in the paper this past week or heard in the news. Headline stated that Cincinnati Church wipes out $46.5 million in medical debt for 45,000 families. The church is Crossroads Church in Cincinnati. And from the article goes on to say, he realized that when certain financial institutions believe that no one is good, they're not going to pay back their debt, they allow another organization to be able to come and buy that debt, normally pennies on the dollar. And then they will desire to continue to pursue to be able to get that debt paid for. And that's why they have these people calling all the times and so on. So Crossroads Church in Cincinnati, Ohio, and I don't know all about them, but there's something good that they were doing. They got together and said, let's do something to help the people in our area. And so they took about an offering, a large offering, obviously a large offering. If they're going to even pay, the estimate is that paying $100 would be able to pay off $10,000 in debt. So for every $100 that the church was able to give, they were going to pay off $10,000 in medical debt. And so they raised this amount of money. They raised up $46.5 million worth of buying off people's debt. For the purpose of, they said, to be able to send the people a bright yellow envelope that says, congratulations, your debt has been paid because someone loves you and there is a God that has not forgotten about you. My friends, that's what we talk about, compassion. So we talk about sympathy in action. Getting beside people in their hurts and their pains, in desire, doing something more than saying, I'll pray for you, and then walking away. James says, what are you going to do to help meet that need? Now, remember here, Peter is not talking to friends alone. He's talking to people who are in society and hating them and causing them to flee for their very lives. And then last one, he goes on talking about these four that we mentioned. He comes to the last one, he talks about humility, humble mind. Humility was not something to be admired in the Roman Empire. They despised humility. It was all self-assertion, beginning to build up self, beginning to elevate self, love self, and all that goes on with that, even though there's not one verse in the Bible that ever talks about you loving yourself. He's talking about doing all this for somebody else. And as one said, where do you see all of these five virtues rolled into one? The Sunday school answer is, Jesus. Jesus, who is the greatest living peacemaker, who is the ultimate sympathizer, the ultimate lover, the lover of kind-hearted person, and the humblest of all. He was meek and lowly of heart, loving the unlovely with a compassionate that drew forth his pity and his power to relieve. He was gentle with the fallen. He was gentle with women and gentle with little children. He cared about broken hearts and broken lives and broken homes, even when they weren't as he wanted them to be. He went on the cross to remove the cause of their griefs and make their deliverance possible. He said that's the attitude that ought to be in every Christian's life. Every Christian is to have the attitude of Christ. No matter how difficult the circumstances in which we live, we ought to be as conciliatory as possible. We are to be peacemakers in disposition. We are to be sympathetic and sensitive to pain and people and their joy. We are to be sacrificial in our serving of love to one another and those outside. We are to be tender and compassionate, not even unkind, critical, or indifferent. And we are to be bearing the spirit of humility. That's the attitude that Peter calls every Christian to. My friends, you and I may not control our circumstances, but you and I are to learn how to control our attitudes. Because everything flows out of our attitudes. Even to the place we come on to the right actions. In verse number 8, he talks about these attitudes. Now in verse number 11, he's going to talk about these actions. In verse number 10, he talks about you desire life, you desire to see good days. Well, he said, keep your tongue and so on. But he comes to the verse 11, he said, now let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. He's quoting there now from Psalm chapter 34. He's talking about the things he just mentioned now in verse number 9. In other words, talking about the attitudes, now he's talking about actions. Actions flow out of those attitudes. And so the first thing he mentions about right actions, he talks about something that's negative. The first thing negative in verse number 9, if we're going to desire to love life and pursue good days, if we're desire to be able to turn from evil and pursue peace, he said the first negative thing you do, he said in verse number 9, he said you do not retaliate. Now as you begin to think about this, you begin to think, now this sounds kind of familiar. Well, it ought to be. Who's writing it? Well, Peter's writing it. Who did Peter spend 3.5 years with? Jesus. What did Jesus say? When they begin to strike you on one cheek, what do? Retaliate, right? Retaliate. No! Now, I'm not saying you're not to allow people to continue to abuse, and that's something we're not talking about here at all. But he's just talking about the situation. He said, what you do is you do not retaliate. You do not repay evil for evil. You do not revile against reviling. In other words, you don't do the same thing they do. The kids do that. Well, why'd you hit him? Because he hit me first. Why'd you say that? Because he said it first. Children do that. Are we committing ourselves to be childlike in our maturity? No. We ought to be believers who are walking in maturity. He's telling you here, when they begin to do that, he's talking to people who are fleeing for their lives, remember. He's not talking about someone who's just sitting in church this morning on a nice padded seat. He's not talking about that at all. He's talking to people who are being hurt because they're fleeing for their lives and people who want to see them killed, not people who live. He talks here about what James is talking about in James chapter 1. He said, let no man say when he's tempted of the devil. Not at all, nor to God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he tempts no man. He said, but every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. In other words, my friends, you and I don't need the devil to help us to sin. We do it all by ourselves. And that's why as we've gone through the book of Revelation on Thursday evening, even during the millennial reign of Christ, when Satan, the Bible says, is going to be in captivity for 1,000 years, the Bible still says people are going to have to get saved, they're going to have to live right with God, and they're going to be able, at the end of that time of the millennial reign, they're going to have a great amount of deceit and upheaval against God. You say, how will that be after living 1,000 years under the reign of Christ? Because people will still in that day who are born into that millennial reign are going to have a sinful heart. My friends, do not ever underestimate the power of your flesh. You do not need Satan to come and help you to sin. You and I do very well by ourselves, thank you. And that ought to scare our souls. But Peter's now talking about this evil that dwells. And he mentions the word evil here 5 times in these verses. He's talking about do not repay evil for evil. But he said, but on the contrary, he said, blessed for to those you were called, to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. He goes on talking in verse number 11, let him turn away from evil and do good. He's talking about evil that's there. He talks about it again in verse number 12. He's talking about evil. He's not talking about evil, but evil acts here. He's talking about evil disposition. And as we said, as Pastor Scott mentioned last week, even when Jesus Christ saves us from our sins, we still have flesh that is evil. Don't think because you walked an aisle, because you said a prayer, that suddenly you're going to be right with God. No! There's a whole process of sanctification that comes into your life. And that's why you say, you can't live like the devil and think you're going to get to heaven. But you come to the realization that in my life, where Jesus forgave me of all my evil, yes, but sanctification is where the Holy Spirit helps me get victory over that evil, and I continue to walk in spirit and not in the flesh. And so Peter's talking here, how you live now, he said, ought not to be like the world. Go back to chapter number 11 of chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 11 of 1 Peter. He talks about you being a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, in verse 9 and 10. And then he comes to verse number 11. He said, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles, pilgrims and strangers, whatever your translation mentions that up. He said, abstain from the passions of the flesh which war against your souls. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, in other words, when they say these Christians are ones that you can't trust them, they're going to say, you got to be kidding. These Christians are the most gentle, the most kind, the most loving, the most graceful people I ever knew. But sometimes that's the way it is. The Christians are just like the world. They respond just like the world when the evil comes against them. Now, in response to that, we come now to chapter 3 and verse number 11. He said, now you realize how you ought to live, and your actions cannot be like the world. You can't be in negative response like they respond. Don't act like that. You say, well, children, they come along, and when one child hits them, they hit back. We don't do that. No, we do it in far more sophisticated ways. When child hits the other child, the child hits back. We say, we don't do that. No, but we go away and we talk about, yeah, okay, I forgive you. We go talking over here and I say, you don't know what they did. We start gossiping. We start backbiting. We start pointing out all the faults and all the sins of somebody else. Yeah, we're not hitting them back, but we are doing basically the same thing with our mouths. What Peter's simply saying, that ought not to be. You don't retaliate that way. He said, that's the negative part. He said, don't do this. You have right actions. He said, that means you don't do this. Well, what are you supposed to do? Well, you come back here into verse number 9 again. He said, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling. But, here's the contrast. On the contrary, he said, bless, for to this you were called. What? To live after the example of Christ. And that's going back into chapter 2 again, where Christ is our example and we're to live like him. How did he respond when they criticized him? How did he respond when they made fun of him? How did he respond? He blessed them. He blessed them. And even though we're trying to take our passage this morning, trying to break it down, he doesn't say exactly how that's to be done here. But I think we begin to see what's here and how to be able to break that down. We begin to understand. He does talk here about the lips then in verse number 10. You keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. So I think it's one of the ways we begin to bless the people around about us, that we speak honestly and kindly with them. We keep our mouth from evil. This is contrary to the world in which we live. The world's constantly trying to tear each other down. They're constantly trying to be able to make fun of people. Constantly. Doesn't mean what side of the political aisle you're on or whatever the case may be. You think somehow we get together and we've got a right to be able to tear other people down. He says, don't do that. Now, if I asked you this morning, do you remember the four rules of communication? Those who have just been coming back from Lafayette would say, yeah, I remember their four rules of communication. But if I asked you to mention them, what are they? First of all, is you be honest. Keep current, attack the problem, not the person. You act, don't react, right? Thank you, Jesus. But that's four rules of communication. So when you're dealing with people, it doesn't matter if they're saved or not saved, you desire to speak honestly and kindly with people and to people, regarding to people. In other words, you're not trying to be deceitful. Deceitful there is trying to mislead them. Misleading by something that's not true, by leaving something out or adding something that's in there, shouldn't be there, whatever the case may be. But desire to be able to bless people is to begin to speak honestly with them, trying to speak encouraging to them, trying to be able to speak truth into their lives. You say, well, you don't know what they've been, you know what they've done. Well, that's not the point. It's not what they have done, it's how we are to act as God's people. He said, we don't act like they act. Why? Because we have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. We have a relationship with Christ. We have been now unified with Christ in his death, his burial, his resurrection. Now, we realize because we are one with Christ, the union of Christ makes us to live differently right now. You say, it's Tuesday. Well, maybe Tuesday or Wednesday, Thursday or Friday doesn't make any difference. It's what Christ has done in us that helps us to live differently. So the first way, I think, you bless people by just speaking honestly and kindly with them. But then as you look at this, you think of the word of Christ, for example, in Matthew chapter 5. In chapter 5, verse 43 and verse 44, in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, have you heard that it was said, you shall have love your enemy and hate your love your neighbor and hate your enemy. He said, but I said, you shall love your enemies. So I think what Peter is talking about here, about blessing our people around us, I think he talks about loving our enemies. You pray for them as well. My friends, it's very hard to remain angry with someone if we're praying for them and praying for their salvation. It's very hard if we're on our knees begging God to be able to minister to them and to be able to lead them to Christ, and we become compassionate, we become empathizing with these people, and we desire to be able to move upon them. It's very hard to remain angry with them. Remember, even from the Lord's Prayer that he taught us, he forgive us our trespasses, we forgive those who trespass against us. He's not talking about that's how we get saved. He's talking about familial type of forgiveness there. We realize that, God, if I'm not going to have forgiveness for my neighbor, how are you ever going to forgive me? And God, if you can forgive me for all of my sins, I can certainly forgive others. And you always realize when you look at sin, you look at your sin first. You look at your sin worst, and you look at your sin most, not theirs. Is praying for them. Number four then is to be thankful for them. The Bible said in 1 Thessalonians 5:18 to give thanks in all circumstances. Why in the world would these people ever thank God for this? Because you see what has happened in your life because of the trials and testings. You say, how in the world am I ever thanking God for what these people are doing to me? Read this past week from Costi Hinn, who's a nephew of Benny Hinn there. And Benny Hinn, who's involved in this prosperity gospel, Costi Hinn, who grew up in that whole movement, has gotten saved now and moved out of that. And he's done a lot of writing right now and done a lot of work right now. And he talks about this, how to be able to identify maturity in a believer. And he said maturity in believer is when they're able to see trials in their life as training. I see trials in my life as training. I'm not going to begin to criticize. I'm not going to get angry with God. He mentions this is not fun. But since when is it growth? Since when is growth ever painless? In the gym, athletes hire trainers who make them sore, push to their limits, and provide resistance so they grow stronger. So it is in the Christian life when it comes to trials. A mature Christian has natural feelings just like anyone else, but those feelings follow faith. They don't lead it. Do you hear that? A mature Christian has natural feelings just like anyone else, but those feelings follow faith. They don't lead it. He goes on to say, do you see trials as cosmic abuse? Do you shake your fist at God, demanding he does what you are commanding? Have you come to rest in his sovereignty, even when your life takes on unexpected turns into trials and sufferings? Romans 5, 3 and 4 says, reminds us, rejoice in our sufferings. You didn't hear me wrong. Romans 5, 3 to 5 said, rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. In other words, why would I not be thankful if I see God using something in my life to help me become more like Christ? So when I'm seeing these people come against me, I'll be thankful. And all God's people said, ouch. But isn't that what he's telling us to do? To be thankful in all circumstances? But number five then talks about speaking well of them. Let no corrupt communication proceed of your mouth. Ephesians 4:29 said, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that may be grace unto the hearer. If you say, I'm not going to speak evil of that person. That's God's going to use that person in my life. I'm not going to speak evil of them. I'm going to bless them. I'm going to speak well of them. And even when we go to God, even as we read this morning in Psalm 35, where he talks to God about his enemies. Yes, he talks about that, but the end of it, the phrase you used, Pastor Scott, was he talked himself into a right position again. He's not talking about going to everybody else and talking against them. He's going to God and talking to God, because God's the one who can change the situation. That's what we call Psalms of lament. Psalms of lament are when you go to God and you're complaining to God because God's the only one who can do something. You're not going to complain about all the other people around about you because they can't do anything except feel sorry for you. But Psalms of lament are going before God and saying, God, I'm begging you, do something for me in this situation. I know you can, but you're going to do that when you've done the work in my life already. But I think possibly the biggest one of these blessings is you forgive them. Have we forgotten the words Jesus said on the cross? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Having forgiveness always in residence, you say, Lord, if these people get saved, if these people get right with you, they're going to realize that what they're doing against me, against you, is not right. When Saul was on the road to Damascus, he said, who are you, Lord? And Jesus said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Well, how was Jesus being persecuted by Saul? Because he was persecuting Christians. And because those Christians were unified with Christ. When Christians were being hassled and they were beaten and they were put to death, they were doing it to Jesus Christ. And then Jesus said, I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. And the cross, Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Years ago, Barbara Bush, former wife of a president, former mother of a president, was speaking at a commencement exercise, and she said, as important as your obligation as a doctor, a lawyer, or a business leader will be, you are a human being first. And those human connections with spouses, with children, with friends, are the most important investments you will ever make. At the end of your life, you will never regret not having passed one more test, winning one more verdict, closing one more deal. You will regret time not spent with a husband, a child, a friend, or a parent. Our success, Barbara Bush said, as society depends not on what happens in the White House, but on what happens in your house. You realize that all these things we're talking about, attitudes and actions, start, first of all, in our homes. Therefore, we leave it off. You come down to the last verses, verse number 12, where he's quoting still from Psalm 34. And he's talking here about our authority. My friend, there are people who can try to act right under circumstances. There are people who try to do right under certain circumstances. All these things. But he's saying here to understand the authority by which you do this has to be upon Jesus Christ. He knows your reason for doing it. If all you do is try to do these things, have these attitudes, and do these actions because you want your life to somehow change, to somehow get rid of all the problems you have, my friends, it's not going to work. God is not your servant. He's not your tomboy. He's not your one to be able to come and help you. Not at all. He is the God who is going to one day look upon your soul and judge your life and your attitudes that you have and your actions. And as it talks here in chapter 3, verse 12, he said, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. My friends, understand something. As Solomon closed off his life by saying all these things, how he hated life at the beginning, he comes to the end of his life in chapter number 12. He said, the end of the matter, he said, after all has been heard, he said, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of life. We simply refer to it as the fear of the Lord. Having a proper biblical fear of God. Knowing that he understands my thought, my motives, my actions, and all my deeds. He's watching. He wants the best for your life. He's not trying to hinder you. He's trying to help you. He's trying to restore relationships. He's trying to help you to be able to live godly in a very wicked world who they're desperately desiring to see someone who's different than them. He says, so don't follow your passions. Follow the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for the time together. Father, there's so much more that we can talk about and we will discuss in the second hour. But Father, you know our attitudes, you know our actions, and you know, Lord, why we do what we do. We always have a bias. We always have a reason for doing what we're doing. May we do it, as Peter said, to follow the example of Jesus, who loved us enough to die on the cross of Calvary for our sins, who loved us enough to send the Holy Spirit to indwell us, who loved us enough to motivate us about a place called heaven that we're going to go to. Lord, you know the hearts and lives of these people. We love them. And Lord, some are living in far more hostile surroundings than others. But Lord, to these people, I trust they will desire today to love life and have a good day. It's not by getting more money. It's not by getting better circumstances. It's by changing our attitudes. By the grace of God, we can't do it by ourselves, but you can help us. If you could raise up Jesus from the dead, you can help us with our attitudes. You can help us with our actions, especially as we bow our hearts and our lives before you, and we have a godly fear and reverence for who you are, trusting, Lord, that you will help us. And we thank you that you will, in Jesus' name. Amen.